It's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are brought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I'm going to pray. Yeah, Lord, thank you for the scripture. Thank you that you've revealed to us. You've bestowed upon us bodies that you made wonderfully and beautifully. We're reminded here of the importance of cherishing these vessels that you have entrusted to us. Help us flee from the immoral behavior and embrace purity and thought in our words and in our deeds. Guide us to understand the values of our bodies, not as vessels for our selfish desires, but as instruments for your glory. Give us the wisdom to discern between what uplifts and defiles, that we may walk in the path of righteousness and holiness. Teach us what it means to embrace the beauty of purity and to cultivate lives that reflect that. We confess now for just the struggles that we face. In honoring you with our bodies in a world filled with temptations and distractions, and Lord, we falter. We succumb to the desires of our flesh. Yet in the midst of that, your grace offers redemption and renewal. Help us confront those battles with conviction and courage. Lord, with hearts overflowing with emotions this morning, may we strive to glorify you in all aspects of our lives, knowing that we were bought with a price. And therefore, we belong to you, Lord. Pray that you would give the words to Alex to just convict our hearts, to cleanse us, to allow us to walk in more righteousness and holiness like you asked us to, Lord. We thank you and praise you. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, guys, that's prayer was the sermon. So thanks, Alyssa. Hey, good morning to you guys. So many of you here I haven't seen in a couple weeks, and I have so dearly missed you. And I hope you know that. I love this church so much, and when I'm away preaching somewhere else, I feel it more than ever. And that is exactly how I feel this morning. It feels like I come home when I come back to Seoul. I hope you feel the same. That's how the church should feel. It should feel that way. We were made for one another. And, you know, I decided to really come back to Seoul after a couple weeks preaching somewhere else with a bang. So we're going to talk about sexuality today, you know, and I just want to hit it from the very beginning and just acknowledge the awkwardness of some of this conversation. And it's just the reality, you know. But God has spoken really clearly to us in the scriptures. He's given us a lot of vision on this. And I'm going to do my best. If at times you feel like I'm a little witty with my presentation, has nothing to do with what I'm saying. It's just who I am as a person. So don't make the correlation. And I just want to apologize beforehand if there's things about this topic of sexuality that are really painful for you. I'm sorry. It's not meant to be that way. And I hope that you can experience real redemption in this area of your life. Christianity makes very specific claims about a lot of things in the world and about the nature of what reality is as a whole. And one of those things is who we are as humans, and specifically who we are in regards to our sexuality. It makes claims about those things. Sexuality, I don't have to say this, you know it, that it's been a topic in the cultural landscape at the forefront. It's been at the forefront of the cultural discussion for probably about a decade or so. I'd say that, you know, semi-seriously, because honestly, sexuality has always kind of been up in the balance in the history of the world. Always. Every civilization has had to answer some of these basic questions. And I think I can say with a lot of confidence that now we live in a sexually confused world as much as we ever have. We live in a sexually confused time. And with the convergence of things like modern technology, we're having to ask and to answer some questions that we would have never have thought we would have had to have answered or asked. You know, one is like online dating. That's never happened in the history of the world. Here it is a thing, right? Pornography. Here it is, prevalent in everyone's life to some extent. AI integration into sexuality, which kind of, you know, coincides with, I guess, the porn discussion, or probably the most disorienting of them all, is the gender is philosophically separated from our assigned sex at birth. That's a real legitimate worldview of today. Something that has never been believed in the history of the world. And you can make the case that we haven't seen a sexual revolution like the one that we see and find ourselves in today since the 50s or the 60s. And I'm not talking about 1950 or 1960. I'm talking about Corinth in AD 50 and AD 60. That was pretty witty, right? Yeah. And here's the thing. If there were ever a city, and specifically a letter that speaks to our times, it's 1 Corinthians, and it's the city of Corinth, guys. When we read Paul's words here, I really believe there's real help for us. I think that there's real vision for us. One thing that I hope is abundantly clear today is that Jesus doesn't leave you with abundant vision for how you live and how you operate in your sex life. He gives you a lot of clarity on that. And I think Paul helps us here. I think Paul gives us real help here in these words. Contrary to the popular belief of our day, there's a very clear sexual ethic that Scripture lays out. It's not just up for debate. And I want to offer today something. If you guys follow John Tyson, he came up with this, but you know, I'm going to present it because it's really good. That there's basically four ways we view sexuality. There's four stories that we believe about our sexuality. It's in the handout. You know, I got some good fill-in-the-blank stuff for you. So I want to present those now. Four stories of sexuality that I think we tend to believe and live out of. And the first one is the sexuality of sociology. What I mean by this is the social implications, the relationships, the environment that we live in, it tells the story of our sexuality. So when you think about sociology, you think about identity, you think about power, you think about rights, ideology, those type of things. And when you specifically think about this in the realm of identity, you essentially see that this story of sexuality is saying that we identify in community in a particular way. We identify in the community in a particular way. This is a common belief as we think about how we express ourselves sexually is this statement. I want to be known in this way. Or a lot of the current progressive sexual revolution is really in this camp when you think about just the different sexual pluralistic expression in the public square. Another way to think about this story is through the lens of power. So sex and our sexual expression becomes basically a cultural advancement tool, positively and negatively. This is what I mean. The classic example is this. is the movie industry and how women have used their sexuality and their bodies for career advancement. That's common. Everyone's familiar with that story. And the negative lens of that is the story of Harvey Weinstein. That is a story of our sexuality. It's making claims as to what we were made about, what we were made for, how we express ourselves. So if you're familiar with Harvey Weinstein, he leveraged his position in a position of power to subjugate, you know, women sexually. That's kind of what he did. And the golden rule in this particular sexual story is consent. As long as there's mutual consent, we're good. As long as you're okay with it, everything's good. So the first story is sexuality of sociology. But the second one is a secular story of sexuality. And this is basically what I mean here. You take the transcendence of the universe out of the picture. You take any type of morality claim out of the picture. And you basically make it about what's real and what's in front of you and what you can see. Which could be summed up in one word, pleasure. Pleasure, rights, anthropology, fulfillment. So sex now becomes ultimately just about how pleasurable it is, how much fun it is. We're surrounded by that story. That's what the culture constantly tells us. There's not a real reason behind our sexuality, so this story tells us that we should enjoy, we should leverage it toward our personal fulfillment. And ultimately what that leaves us with is when it comes to any type of real relationship, it leaves us with contract, not covenant. What I mean is this. Long-term commitment to one another is only for the sake of enjoyment. If it's ever hard to be together, then you're not together anymore. That's basically a secular story of sexuality. Sex becomes utilitarian. It's just about how it's used and how it can be used for the purposes of pleasure or for the things that we're due in the world. But the third story, and this is the one that we probably most identify with in this particular area. I'm not projecting that on you, you know. But for those who are from this area, I think it's probably fair to say that there's a majority of us that really identify with some of this sentiment. Sex is really associated with shame. It's a story of shame. And what I mean by that is that the ultimate goal is purity. And if there's ever been any brokenness in your story, if there's ever been any fallenness from an original, culturally accepted goal and objective for how you act out and express yourself sexually, then you're ashamed. This story is motivated by fear. And because of fear, it's also marked by hypocrisy. Because at the end of the day, sex is not talked about. But we all know that the real self will come out. It'll just stay in the dark. And oftentimes you find in this particular view of reality and claims of reality that a woman and her value is determined by how little sexual experience you have outside of marriage. And if that's something that you've experienced where you felt devalued because of maybe misconduct or things that are outside of these boxes, I'm so sorry you feel that way. I'm so sorry you've experienced that. But the fourth story is a story of sacredness. Sacredness of our sexuality. Sex pictures in this story the deepest love between a man and a woman. And it's not used for utility. It's not used for pleasure. It's not used for power. It's not hypocritical. But instead, it's a signpost that's pointing to something beyond itself. It's undergirded by theology. God is at the center. And how we understand and how we approach sex has everything to do with who He is and what He has done. And it's about covenant, not contract. A covenant of self-giving love that God calls us into. I just like shotgun a bunch of information right there. So I want to stop here and I want to ask this question rhetorically. Don't answer out loud. What do you believe about sexuality in the world? I think that's a really valid question. Have you ever really stopped to consider what you believe about sex and about your sexuality. And I'm not talking about the right answer. I'm talking about the functional answer. How do you approach it? If you're married, how do you approach sex with your spouse? If you're not married, how do you deal with sexual desire? And what are the macro, high-level goals and objectives that you have when it comes to this area of your life? A lot of times, I think even in the church, we fail to allow Jesus to penetrate this area of who we are. So I don't want to move past this question quickly. What do you believe about sex in the world? What do you believe about it? What type of claims are you embracing about sex's purposes, sex objectives, sex teleological purposes and goals in the world? Is it about power? Is it about pleasure? Is it secularism? Is it shame? Or is our sexuality actually telling a very sacred story? I think because a lot of us grew up in a shame-based story about our sexuality, we're oftentimes trained not to think about this area of our life at all, even though it's honestly one of the strongest desires we experience every single day. And I love what Mike Cosper says. He used to be the president of our church planning network. He says this. This has stuck with me for a long time. He says this: we're living out the stories that we tell ourselves, whether we believe it or not. You are living out a particular story that you either very clearly, intentionally believe or subconsciously believe about what sexuality is and does in this world. We're living that story out. What is it that we're living out? So I want to spend a few moments before we get to our passage today in 1 Corinthians 6 by telling on a really high level the sacred story of our sexuality. The beautiful story of our sexuality that I think Scripture leads us to. And it's really rooted around three points. One is creation, one is fall, and one is redemption. Imagine that, the storyline of the Bible. I want to tell the story of our sacred sexuality through the lens of the Bible, just for a few moments. And then we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and really look at the redemptive truth that I think Paul gives us as to thinking about our sex life. The Bible starts with us ultimately seeing this vision of our sexuality through this lens. We were created with incredible and intentional design as sexual beings. That is such an affront to the shame story of sexuality. Because at the very heartbeat of all of creation is a beautiful intentionality, a beautiful design for how you were created as a man or a woman. Isn't that amazing? God's design in our sexuality is not just intentional, but it is also good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. In the middle of creation, God stops after creating man and woman the way that He did, just as we are created. He looked at it and He said it was good. There was beautiful intention. There was beautiful purpose. And also there was beautiful goodness and joy in our creation. Which means this: there is a right sexual ethic. It's not subjective as much as we want to believe that it is. It's not just up for your own preference. God created a particular way that man and woman are to function in the world, and it's a good, beautiful design. One way that you know this, as we just look at 1 Corinthians 6 right here, I think four different times, Paul says, do you not know? He's looking at these Corinthian believers, and he's asking this question, do you not see, do you not know this ethic that God's made us to live in and out of, this beautiful design that God has created for us to live in? God created us in very intentionally, very purposefully. And there's a way in which we are to live in the world. There's a way in which we are to live in relation to God. It's not just arbitrary. It's not just at the whims of our pleasures and desires, but it's a way that we are to function very intentionally. We are embodied creatures, and therefore we carry our sexuality in our bodies. What that means is this: it's not spiritual only.
That's a heresy from the early centuries of the church called Docetism. And today, you could maybe even say, I've heard a pastor say before that we kind of live in a neo-Docetism. Docetism is basically this early Christian heresy that denied the full humanity of Christ and believed that he was kind of like, just appeared to be human. He just kind of floated on the earth, you know, in the semblance of a man, but he never actually was like flesh and bone. And this belief undermines the significance of his incarnation, but also his suffering and his death. And also it challenges the core doctrines of the Christian faith that are rooted in a flesh and bone, embodied soul humanity. If you want to know more about that, I preached on that just a couple weeks ago about what we believe about that. But we are embodied. And this is what that means, that your body tells a story about you. And it tells a story about your sexuality. That's not up for debate. God has made you intentionally and beautifully as a man or as a woman. And we're made with wonderful purposes at the bottom of it. To glorify God, to be in relationship with Him, to enjoy Him forever. But we know how the story continues. It continues to brokenness. Which in the context of today, we see at the very early stages of Genesis. This is one of the biggest epiphanies I ever had about specifically the Bible in relation to its claims on sexuality. Because I grew up, like I said, just in a very shame-based culture. You don't talk about it. You've got to live up to this certain standard. And if you don't, man, your value and your worth is drained because you blew it. You blew your life. Way to go, Alex. You know, that's the type of environment that we were raised in. And one huge epiphany I had from the scriptures through a pastor interpreting it is I heard this pastor say one time, we are all sexually broken. Every one of us is sexually broken because our sexual desires oftentimes run contrary to God's good design. They run contrary to it. And I think Paul does a really good job in Romans chapter 1. You guys are probably familiar with this passage. But I want you to see how he describes sin entering into the fabric of our world and the downstream effects of it. He says this in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. You can turn there if you want. He says, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So I want you to see this specifically in this passage. The reason why their bodies were being dishonoring towards the Lord, the reason why they were living in impurity, all things very closely aligned with their sexuality. And also, just verses before this, it specifically talks about sexual acts. Sexual promiscuous acts. The reason why this happened is because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Ultimately, the breakdown that was being expressed sexually in their lives was theological. It was with God. Not theological heady. I'm not saying that. It's theological in the sense of like it was primarily about who God was and how they were viewing Him. What this leads us to see in Romans chapter 1 and what we see in the early chapters of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 is that all sexual brokenness ultimately stems from this fact that we have exchanged the glory of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. We worship something that's in the world. And when it comes to our sexual story, oftentimes that's ourselves. Oftentimes that's some vision of the American dream or some vision of what flourishing looks like or some grasping for power. All things that are exchanging the truth of who God is and putting other things in His place. What Paul's really saying here is that sexual brokenness is inherent in all of us. Sexual dysfunction begins when we misplace the creation in the place of the Creator. That's where it all begins. And if that's ultimately where it begins, then guess what, guys? We are all sexually broken. We all carry in our bodies a dishonoring of God through sexual expression and through our misplaced desires that run contrary to God's design. And I think This is how I would sum up our sexual brokenness into two categories. One is brokenness concerning God's creational design. And two would be brokenness concerning covenantal design. Those are two things I would say. This is what I mean for the first one. Brokenness regarding creational design is because we've exchanged God for a lie, something other than His creative power and intentionality in our bodies is ultimate. Something other than is ultimately what serves our sexual purposes and expression, not Him. He's not at the center. So our feelings, our desires, our need to be socially accepted, all of those things are informing our sexuality over and above God as creator. But two, brokenness concerning covenantal design ultimately means this. Our practice of our sexuality is broken because it runs contrary to how we function sexually in the world. So what I mean by this is that you essentially see this play out in sex outside of marriage, which is outside of God's desire for sexual activity, or sexual activity by yourself, or sexual practice that's forbidden or unnatural or unhelpful in different ways. Those are all things that are brokenness concerning the covenantal design. But 1 Corinthians 6 tells us this. It says, flee from sexual immorality. We just read that moments ago. And this is what it says about that particular sin, about sexual immorality and the sin. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his whole body, against his own body. So sexual immorality is a sin against our own body, which shows us this. Not only have we exchanged the creation for the creator, we've replaced them and it's led to idolatry. And not only has that now affected how we view ourselves and then how we operate in the world, but as we know, all idolatry functions in this way. When we worship an idol, that idol ends up destroying us. And what we see happen in this verse right here, specifically in 1 Corinthians, in Paul's words, is that's exactly how our sexuality functions as well when it's dysfunctional and outside of God's intentions. That it's actually a sin against his own body. What he means by this is that you damage something in yourself when you act out sexually outside of God's design. And here's why. Because sex, inherently, is an act of giving of yourself to another. It's not just physical. But we know this. We inherently know this. That there are spiritual mysteries that are in it. That we know that the secular narrative of creation of the world can't be true because it's not just about the pleasure. It's not just about the physical. There's something deeply happening, deeply in our souls when you engage in these things. And it's because we give of ourselves to others in a very unique, mysterious way. And the reason why sexual immorality is a sin against our own body is in this way. Because when we engage sexually outside of marriage, what happens is there is a rejection that runs contrary to God's design. So what happens when sexual immorality marks your life is this is what you're receiving subconsciously. I will have you, but I will not commit to you. And this is why secular research shows this, that sex outside of marriage leads to more likely divorce. It leads to less kids. It leads to different sexual deviance. Because sex is a sin against the body, it's forming us into someone. It's formative. It's speaking into our deepest identity, shaping who we are. It's forming you. Have you ever thought about that before? Sexual practice, sexual expression, your sexuality and how you operate in that is forming you into someone. Either destroying you or redeeming you. Either cutting you down or leading you to something that God has ultimately designed you for. So we were created with incredible intentional design and sexual beings. Our sexuality is good. We are all sexually broken. Deeply broken in the fall. And our brokenness runs into areas of our lives that we're not even aware of. It runs so deep that we can't even begin to see it fully. But three, and this is where we'll spend a couple moments and then we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Our sexuality finds its purpose and fulfillment in Christ. And what this means is that regardless of where you are at, guys, regardless of what's going on in your life, regardless of like how far you are outside of what would be considered a moral framework that Christianity is pushing on you by living in the South, regardless of how far you are from that, the gospel is real hope for redemption in this area of your life. And I hope you believe that. So because sexual immorality is a sin against the body, and because that sin is so personal and so almost inextricably tied to your identity, when we experience the shame in these areas, it's really debilitating. And I want to acknowledge that. But just as Jesus looked at the adulterous woman in the bottom of her shame and said, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more," so does Jesus say the same thing to us. He says the same thing to us today. And this is the beauty of grace and mercy. Mercy is, "I don't condemn you." But think about grace. This is what grace is. Grace is, "Go and sin no more." God allows us, through the power of the gospel, to live lives of holiness and beauty as we wait for the full redemption of our bodies and our sexuality on that day, one day. Have you ever really considered that Jesus came to redeem your sexual experience? Have you ever considered that? Jesus pulls us, according to the New Testament, out of our sexual brokenness as much as anything else that the gospel does for us. This is as much at the center of everything that God is doing in our lives as anything else, because of how personal our sexuality really is to us. It's the very center of it in so many ways. So I want you to consider Jesus for a moment. I just want to think about him for a second and a few of the ideas around who he is, to help us understand what type of redemption we can experience in our own sexual stories. One, Jesus came into the world. He was a man with a body. He was a man with a body. That's a sexual claim. He experienced sexual desire just like we do. He was tempted just like we were, yet did not sin. Sexually tempted, did not sin. He maintained the biblical vision of sexuality that our attempts to reach never could, that we never could, that we feel shame for. He maintained it. He saw in the Lord a satisfaction, a purpose, a fulfillment that was greater than his sexual desire. He understood something about God the Father and his relationship with the Father that was greater than sexual desire. Isn't that beautiful? And he committed to singleness as a beautiful gift to make God more known in the world. And then he took our place on the cross. And I want you to specifically think of it this way. He had in mind every way you've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and did something that was dysfunctional or something that you feel a lot of shame or guilt for. He had that in mind on the cross. He willingly laid down his life. And he did that so that he could be a sacrifice. A sacrifice that we needed to stand in our stead for the ways that we've sinned against God and not honored God's good creational design and God's good covenantal design in our sexuality. And in 3 days, he rose from the grave. And when he rose from the grave, this is what was true. He had a physical body. It wasn't just spiritual. It's not just a metaphor of resurrection. He physically rose from the grave. He physically ascended to the right hand of God. I don't know where his body's at. It's in heaven, somewhere where we can't see it. Elias was asking the other day, he's like, "If he physically rose from the grave, where's his body at now?" I don't know. It's in heaven somewhere. Well, where's the heavens? I don't know, Elias. Stop asking questions. You know? But think about this. He physically rose from the grave. He ascended to heaven, to the right hand of the Father. And he showed us all what we as sexual beings with real desires were made for. He is the embodiment of that. He is the full redemptive package of that. He gives us the vision for what that looks like. And this is what we know in light of what He has done for us, is that we were made for real, deep, intimate relationship with God forever. We were made for that. And now He has made it possible for us to experience real redemption in this area of our lives, increasingly now, as we wait for the day where the full redemption will be revealed. And the entirety of your body and the entirety of your sexuality will be made sense of. There'll be nothing lacking. We'll understand it. When you think about your sexuality, I know I've said that word about 50 times. I'm going to say it another 50 times before the day's over. Our sexuality speaks to some intimate part of who we are. It speaks to something really deep into who we are. That's why it's so close to our identity. That's also why in our world now, we wear our sexual label as like the identity. That's what the world does. The most important identity that you have is your sexual identity, according to the world. It makes sense why it's an important time, but this is what the gospel is doing. And it's offensive. It's offensive to the person who is a conservative in their sexuality and progressive in their sexuality. The New Testament vision is this. Jesus is offering us an identity that transcends those categories completely. Jesus shows us that our identity is not found in our sexual orientation, but it's found in Him. Before it is anything else. Before you are a male or a female, you are a child of God, made in the image of your Creator. Made as a part of His family now, if you're in Christ. Think about that. That is a stronger, higher priority identity for you than your sexual orientation. It is. And it is through Him that you find real purpose and fulfillment. In the New Testament, and especially here for the rest of our time, when we get to 1 Corinthians, what Paul is saying to this church as they live in these sexually confusing times is he's literally painting a countercultural, counterformational type of way of living in the world, a way of thinking sexually about ourselves that brings it back, brings our sexuality back to its sacred place again. So with that landscape of what God is doing in the world, the story of our sacred sexuality, I want to just offer four statements on the New Testament vision for our sexuality that all come here from 1 Corinthians 6. So four statements. I want to offer just a quick context here for this passage to kind of tell you kind of what's going on in this culture at the time. And you can really see it really clearly in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 12 and 13. You'll see if you have the ESV, I'm not sure of other translations, but I know the ESV specifically, it has quotations around a couple different statements. It says, all things are lawful for me. And it even feels, when you're reading this, kind of out of place. It's like you're talking about how the sexual moral, the swindler, the idolater will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then all of a sudden you launch into this whole thing about all things are lawful for me. It makes no sense, Paul. Why are you doing that? And the reason why it feels that way is because we don't have easy access to the cultural setting here. More than likely, these are phrases that were said regularly in the public square in Corinth. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. That's what Paul adds. He says later, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. The point here in these statements is this. The belief in Corinth and the belief of the day was that sexuality had no moral connection. No moral connection. It was something that we all did. It was something that was physical and natural and something we should all engage in. And therefore, it wasn't tied to any moral framework. There were no bounds on what that looked like in your life. Do what you want. You can be who you want. You can do whatever you want. Whatever crazy dream and fantasy you can come up with, that's permissible in this culture. So much so that even those in the church were regularly going to temples in this setting. This shows you that the church of Corinth, which I hope shows you, man, there's a ton of grace for you. The church of Corinth, individuals in the church, were tempted to go and offer sex as worship in the temple of Epaphrodite. It was something that was happening in the time. And there were these cultic prostitutes that existed in this temple that these individuals would go and have sex with as an act of worship. But it wasn't seen as any type of moral connection. There was no moral connection. It was just something that you did because you desired it. It's very similar to the secular worldview of the world that says sex is utilitarian. If it's pleasurable, then do it. Why not? There's no real transcendence to anything that we do. Just go live your life. Go have fun. And go experience the pinnacles of desire. But here Paul is showing us, man, isn't there just so much more to our life than that? Yeah. And ultimately, aren't you glad that there's more to your life than that? If it weren't the case, what would you get? A few fleeting moments that were super pleasurable, super enjoyable. But at the end of the day, you have no purpose. You have no fulfillment. You have no belonging in community. The New Testament's offering us all of those things. And if we can just have the eyes to see that what Jesus is showing us in the New Testament is not confining and putting parameters around your sexual desire and expression. So you just need to muster up, figure that out. What he's doing is he's saying, don't do that because I've got something so much more beautiful in store for you. That's at the heartbeat of the New Testament teaching. So I think this passage captures that really well. So here's the first statement. My first point I want to make is in verse 20. We were bought with a price. Verse 20 says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. We were bought with a price. This is what this means. Holiness is the standard for what we do with our bodies sexually. What it means is this. God is turning us into something. We are growing into something. We are not just left to our own devices to do whatever, but God's grace not just leaves us at the place of no condemnation, but he transforms us to where we have to go and sin no more. So it's the get to, not the have to. We get to live a life free from sexual immorality because we've been bought with a price. We are not arbitrary. Think about that. We were purchased. We are intentionally, beautifully, wonderfully made, and we are worth the price of the blood of the Son of God. If you want to know what governs your sexuality, think about that for 2 seconds. You were bought by the price of the blood of the Son of God. Therefore, Paul says, because we've been bought, we should glorify God with our bodies. That's the worthy implication of Jesus doing the unspeakable for us. That we can now glorify God in our bodies. The logic is similar to what I see in my kids a lot of times when they go to the store. And I'm not trying to trivialize this because it's a serious topic, but this made sense to me. Hopefully it makes sense to you. When I take my kids to the store, they've been storing up, you know, for a long time to buy some toy or something that they have. And they wanted it really badly. And this is what I noticed. Anytime they get something from the store like that, they treasure that thing. It never leaves their side. Nikki knows exactly what I'm talking about. You know, your kid loves whatever it is that they possess, whatever it is that they buy, and they bought it with their own money. You know, so here they are, and they're just so happy that they have it. And maybe it's a book, maybe it's a whatever. You know, and like they use it so much that it's just totally destroyed. You know, the classic example is a Pokemon card. So it's like, they're so happy they got this Pokemon card, but it's so counterintuitive that like that they should probably set the Pokemon card down to keep it in good shape. But like a week later, the Pokemon card is just all bent and destroyed because they just treasure it so much, you know. And I want you to think about that similar logic. This is what Paul's saying. Look at how costly your bodies were. And because of that, because of the cost, look at how precious you were to God. He cares about this area of your life. Not negatively speaking. Positively speaking, he cares about your sexuality because he wants to preserve you for eternity. He wants you to be for himself. And that's what you most deeply want. He desires to shape you and lead you into a life of flourishing. And the cost of your redemption was the bloody price of the Son of God. Therefore, Paul is saying, if that is true, if that really is what has happened in the world, pay close attention to your body. Pay close attention to what it is that's happening in your life. Pay close attention to your sexual desire. Because look at the priceless, the costly blood of Jesus. We are bought with a price too. Verse 18, it says this. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. We talked a little bit about that. So my point here is that we are free now to flee. We are free in Christ. We are free to flee. We've talked about this before, but true freedom is not that we get to do whatever we want. You know that's not what true freedom is. And that's not ultimately what we want, is that we would be free to do whatever it is that we want. Maybe in the moment you're like, man, I wish there weren't any bounds in my life so I could just get what I want. But if you think deeply about that, take sexuality out of it. Just think about any area of your life. You don't want to just do and have no bounds on your life. What you want is to do the things you most deeply desire. That's what you want. So when it comes to the area of sexuality, it's not that you just want to act out sexually and try this new thing or go outside the bounds of what you believe that is God's purpose and design for my sexuality. It's not that you just want to do that. It's that when you do that, you believe it's offering you something deep and lasting in your heart. The gospel, in a sense, kind of wakes us up. And it says we are now free to flee from sexual immorality. You know, Corinth was kind of this sexual environment that allowed you kind of just to have all of your dreams met. All of your deepest fantasies, you could find them there. This is kind of the sexual environment we live in today. You can click on your computer and find whatever it is you're thinking about in your head. You can do it. It's one click away. But it's a misnomer to believe that sexual freedom means we can do and be anything. That's a little disingenuous. We don't really want that. What we really want is to be liberated to be the people that we most deeply desire. And that's exactly what's happening in the New Testament. When we become a Christian, we come to Jesus saying, you are offering me everything I could ever possibly desire, and I'm going to embrace your way of living in the world. And that is true freedom. That is what freedom is. Christianity names sexual dysfunction and gives us the power to flee it. That's freedom. That's the freedom we want through the power of the gospel. 3, verse 19, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, it says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are a temple, think about that. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are deserving of so much respect. You're deserving of so much love, so much care, so much attention. You're a temple of God. A temple of God. Think about, you know, we think about temple, we think about like all, obviously all these church buildings. We're in one. You go downtown, the coveted church building for Solo City is the one, if you want to know. It's right downtown off the square, the old Presbyterian church. It's location, visibility, size. It's just everything. It's checking all the boxes. When we dream, this is what we think about. But when reality comes crashing in, we realize, okay, that's probably about $5 million. You know, maybe. If he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. As wonderful as that building is, infinitely more valuable are you to God. You're his temple. He doesn't need that. He just wants you. He wants you. And I can say this via experience. As I've sat with many of you and others, and I've experienced it in my own life, my own sexual story, sexual deviancy, sexual morality seems to disappear when a man or a woman receives the wonderful honor that they are due as God's child. It seems to disappear. So much of our sexual activity stems from shame. It stems from guilt. And we perpetuate it time and time again. God is offering us this beautiful truth, this beautiful liberating promise. You are my beloved. You are my beloved. You don't have to seek identity through that partner. You don't have to seek it through that particular forbidden act. You don't have to linger in the shadows anymore. Step out into light as a child of light. You are my beloved, and you are my temple. And I think it's really interesting the language used here, when you consider the context I laid out earlier about that temple worship, sex as temple worship. Because here, Paul is combating that directly. And he's saying, look, your body is actually the temple, okay? We know that from Christian theology. That's what Paul's saying. Your body's the temple. So when you go into that temple of Epaphroditus and you offer sex as worship, you're actually doing the exact opposite of what the gospel says. Corinth used sex as worship in the temples, and Paul is saying he's combating the idolatry of other gods by saying, use your temple for the glory of Jesus. It's the exact opposite. So our bodies are temples. The fourth thing I'll say, our bodies are members of Christ. I specifically ended here, even though it's in verse 15. Verse 15 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. I wanted this to be the last of the 4 points because this really pictures, I think, what makes Christianity attractive at all. In Christ, we find deep, we find intimate inclusion in a community. And this is what I think sex is ultimately about. Self-giving love. In Christ, we find deep, intimate inclusion in a community of self-giving love. Which is really, I think, I would make the case is that at the bottom of all of our sexual desires. We all desire that. To experience and belong in a community of self-giving love. And one of the greatest things that we can do with our unwanted sexual behavior. So however, whatever you do in your life, whatever it is, even as a married person, you know, you have lust. You have desires that are contrary to God's good design. No matter where you find yourself, I can almost guarantee you right now, there are unwanted sexual behaviors in your heart and in your life. One of the best things we can do with those is to ask this question, why do I desire that? Ask it a question. Don't be afraid of it. There's no shame in Jesus. There's no shame in the love of Jesus. You can boldly have this conversation with your spouse or some of your friends and talk about this dynamic of why is it that I desire these things? Why is it that this is in my heart? Why do I continue to do certain things? And when we ask these questions, there are real answers. And this is what I mean. I would make the case that at the bottom of all of the answers to the questions of our unwanted sexual behavior is it's all pointing towards us being known, being loved, being affirmed, and being in a community of self-giving love. We desire that. Guys, it's not new information. It's something that we know deeply, whether you're a believer in Jesus or not. It's the one thing that the atheist can't get over. What do you do with love? What do you do with it? Because it's real. And it's something that makes sense of so much that is in our hearts. And it's something that we desire. And in this simple statement, we see where everything is headed. We are members of the body of Christ. We see where everything is headed in that statement. And what we also see is we see how sex and sexuality is a signpost of what is to come. We will forever be known in a community of self-giving love with God and with one another. Forever. That's what Trinitarian relationship is about. And Christianity is nothing other than God inviting us to experience Trinitarian love for the rest of eternity. We will forever be known in a community of self-giving love with God and one another. It's what all of our sexual desires pointing towards. It's what it's culminating towards. It's increasingly reaching that place. It's what we're born with. We're born with this sexual desire, and it's pointing towards Him ultimately in everything. And I don't want to stop there. Paul says our bodies are members of Christ. Think about that. He specifically names your body. He's referencing your body. It's the only way you can read this. He's talking about your physical bodies and everything that is involved in it. He is saying that when you are a Christian and you come to Christ in a way that we can't fully understand, we are trending physically towards Jesus, towards everything in our life being underneath the full satisfaction of knowing God eternally. Even physically, that's happening. And Paul says that is how you combat the sexual confusion of the day. It's those truths, those four statements. So what does this mean for us? If I could succinctly sum up everything I'm trying to say today, it was really hard to put this together because there's a ton of stuff I want to say. So I'm going to sum up everything I said quickly, and then I'm going to have just a few, I'm going to have five short, relevant statements that are just kind of random that I couldn't fit into the sermon. Okay, so what does this mean? Three sentences. I'll say it twice if you want to write it down, and I can post this to you guys too. One, our sexuality is known through our bodies. I think it's a very important point. Our sexuality is known through our bodies. If you want to know who you are, your body gives you clues, okay? You're a man or a woman born made in the image of God. If you want to know your sexuality, you can know it through your bodies. Two, our sexuality is expressed through self-giving love. As we already saw in the marriage covenant between a man and a woman, sexual desire is expressed through that. That's how we express it. Three, but our sexuality is fulfilled in the Lord. Our sexuality is known in our bodies. Our sexuality is expressed through the marriage covenant union between a man and a woman. But our sexuality is fulfilled in the Lord. Now, for the relevant statements. First thing I want to say is this. Some of this has kind of been said at times. Sexual desire is not bad. It's rooted in God's good design. It's good. God created us with it. God created us with these desires. So we shouldn't interpret it in our singleness and in our marriage as something that's bad. But it's something, as every other part of your life, is meant to come underneath the easy yoke of Jesus. Okay, two. Therefore, kind of falling from that, shame that you experience in this area of your life is not a result of sin. It is a result of sin, not sex. Shame in your sexuality is a result of sin, not sex. Sex is not the culprit of that. It's not. And therefore, it should be celebrated and glorified for what it is, as a signpost pointing to the wonderful reality we have with Jesus. Three, as embodied souls, again, I would point you guys to a couple weeks ago, we talked about just what humanity is. And this is one thing we talked about, is how we are embodied souls. Our bodies tell our stories. And that may run contrary to our seeming desires because of the fall. This is what that means. When it comes to topics like homosexuality, when it comes to things that deviate from the traditional sexual ethic of a man and a woman in marriage covenant together for procreation and the glory of Jesus, our bodies tell our stories as to what's true about us. So, one, there's physical flesh and bone reality to who we were created to be. And that's not up for debate, you know, according to the landscape of the scriptures. Two, it doesn't mean, because of the fall, it doesn't mean that we won't have desires in our hearts that run contrary to that design, though. It doesn't mean that we won't have that. As fallen individuals who inherently are sons and daughters of Adam, we have desires that we may feel that we were born with, that we may feel that are most deeply invested into the most personal place in who we are, the most intimate place in our hearts. You may truly, truly believe that there's desires that are birthed from birth that you have in your life, where you desire maybe someone from the same sex, or maybe you desire to be a different gender. Those may be real desires that you cannot reason out for what's really going on. But this is what we have to remember. Our identity in Christ is a stronger identity than our sexuality. It's a stronger identity. So when it comes to how we navigate those thoughts and how we process what to believe about our sexuality and about how we act and our attraction to the same sex or not, what has to inform us and what we have to remember is that's not ultimate. Even if you feel that way, it is not ultimate. Jesus tells us and is our Lord, and He's a good Lord, and He is leading us into those green pastures that we're most deeply desiring to experience through this area of our life and sexuality. For, you know, I'm not going to go into depth here, and I think it's really necessary that I preach on this soon. So I say that, hold me to it. But I think this is a really significant area that needs to be addressed. And it's in the area of singleness. And this is what I just want to say. Singleness is described as a gift in the Bible and not a burden in Scripture. I'm telling you, the people in our church and the people in our community that should be looked to as valiant and beautiful and wonderful, if anything, it should be a single man or woman. Because the Bible says that is a beautiful place in life to be. And unfortunately, our culture does a really poor job of celebrating that. Yeah. And I just want to acknowledge that and say this. I don't fully know how to get around the fact that there are unmet sexual desires in singleness. There are. And it's okay to acknowledge it. But what we can say, while that's true, we can say that singleness is a blessing to the individual in a way that allows them to position themselves to find true fulfillment in Christ. Yeah. In a way that others can't, according to the Scriptures. And sexual desire and singleness should not therefore be viewed as a burden, but a wonderful natural gift of God to be able to harness it to find its home in Christ. And you know, I just want to say, like, I sympathize in that hard struggle, you know, that it has to be hard in that. And I just want to acknowledge it. It is. But at the bottom of it is a good design. God truly wants you to find your home in Jesus, and He'll shape and use everything in our life to lead us there, whether it be marriage or singleness. Fourth, God's good, or five, this is the fifth random statement. God's good design for sex is in the confines of self-giving love. Which is another way of saying marriage. It's in the confines of that. And this is what I would say just quickly. It's kind of a thin concern. But you can't give. You can't experience self-giving love alone. You can't give of yourself the way that God has designed us to give of ourselves in a physically, physio-spiritual way alone. And what I mean by that is this. Things, we need to really consider things like masturbation as legitimate ends for expressing ourselves sexually. Because it seems, though there's nothing in the Bible that says that this is wrong, it seems that masturbation itself runs contrary to God's design. It seems that way. Because of how we were created to express ourselves sexually and how clearly that is seen in Genesis, this seems to be something that runs contrary to that design. So I say it with that caveat because this is not something explicitly in the Scripture, and it's something that we need to navigate very clearly on. But from the spirit of the Bible, I think that makes the most sense to me. So if you guys would like to talk more about that, I would welcome that conversation. Well, welcome to maybe be a strong way to say it. I would be totally open to that. I'll just end by saying this. If sex is formative, we're becoming a kind of person by the story that we practice through our sexuality. We're living the stories we believe. As I said earlier, what story are you practicing? Secular, shame, sociology. Or are you believing and embracing this story of sacred beauty in our sexuality through self-giving love? I'm going to invite the band up and we're going to turn to the Lord's Supper. As we do that, we're going to read a I'm going to read a statement for you guys, which sums up what we experience here at the table. Okay? So the Lord's Supper, which is something we practice every single week, it's a way that we participate with Jesus. And we remember the wonderful salvation that Jesus has worked on our behalf in His physical life. The wonderful salvation. Every week, isn't it amazing? We get to sit here and we need to get to remember physically what God has done in Christ. This is exactly how the church is meant to operate. The Scripture says every time we gather, we're to practice these things, to lift up this cup, to break this bread, and to receive it to His glory. And specifically as we think about the things that we talked about today, the sexual confusion of our time, the countercultural reality of the scriptures here. One of the ways the church fights for truth in sexual confusion is partaking of the physical elements of the communion table. What we're experiencing here is an affirmation that Jesus has a body just like ours, and He's redeeming it. Therefore, it's not irrelevant. It has purpose. It has design. It has goodness. There's joy in it. And God has given us things like this, like the sacrament, to come and partake of every single week, to drink in the beautiful promises of the gospel. If you didn't notice in 1 Corinthians 6, those four statements around the New Testament vision of what our sexuality should look like are nothing short of the gospel message. That we've been bought, that we've been grafted into His community, that we've been given the Holy Spirit. All things that Jesus tells us happens at the table when we come and receive it. So man, guys, if you've ever been excited, be excited that Jesus is on His throne. And He's in one way that we know He's on His throne is He is, for another Sunday, every Sunday He does this, He welcomes us Himself to the table to partake of this meal. Don't miss the significance. It's not trivial, and it's not just spiritual. It is flesh and bone, Christianity. And that's what we get to experience. So if you're a Christian, you are welcome to the table. If you believe in Jesus, you're a baptized member of the church, and you're seeking to meaningfully participate in the local church, come and receive these elements. You are the exact person who needs it. If you're someone who's covered up with shame from your sexual story, Jesus looks at you and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Here's why. Look at my body. Look at my bread. Go and sin no more." If you're someone who has used sex for pleasure your whole life, that's been the only way you've thought about it, what the Scripture's reminding us here is you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies. It's not trivial. What you're also being reminded here is that Jesus, with a joy set before Him, He took on the form of a servant, and He denied Himself, His own bodily temptations for the glory of God the Father. It totally combats the secular narrative of your sexuality. Okay, I'll stop there. Love you guys. Come and receive the elements at the table. I'm going to pray for us. Jesus, I love you. God, my words fail me, but you are sufficient. God, I pray that in some mysterious way, that you could take everything that's happened today, and you would increase our capacity to see you in all of your glory in our hearts, Lord. And maybe right now, as we come to the table, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The table's open. You guys can come.